So that's Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and we're reading from verse 1 to chapter 8, verse 1, on page 674. A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. Frustration is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to heed the rebuke of a wise person than to listen to the song of fools. Like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. This too is meaningless. Extortion turns a wise person into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Do not say, why were the old days better than these? For it is not wise to ask such questions. Wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge is this: wisdom preserves those who have it. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider this: God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, no one can discover anything about their future. In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these: the righteous perishing in their righteousness, and the wicked living long in their wickedness. Do not be over-righteous, neither be over-wise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over-wicked, and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It is good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. Whoever fears God will avoid all extremes. Wisdom makes one wise person more powerful than 10 rulers in a city. Indeed, there is no one on earth who is righteous, no one who does what is right and never sins. Do not pay attention to every word people say, or you may hear your servant cursing you. For you know in your heart that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I tested by wisdom, and I said, I am determined to be wise, but this was beyond me. Whatever exists is far off and most profound. Who can discover it? So I turned my mind to understand, to investigate and to search out wisdom and the scheme of things, and to understand the stupidity of wickedness and the madness of folly. I find more bitter than death the woman who is a snare, whose heart is a trap, and whose hands are chains. The man who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner she will ensnare. Look, says the teacher, this is what I have discovered. Adding one thing to another to discover the scheme of things, while I was still searching but not finding, I found one upright man among 1,000, but not one upright woman among them all. This only have I found: God created mankind upright, but they have gone in search of many schemes. Who is like the wise? Who knows the explanation of things? A person's wisdom brightens their face and changes its hard appearance.
Yes, Holy Spirit, we pray you would come now and help us as we look at this passage from Ecclesiastes. Enlighten our minds, our hearts, and our wills to understand and respond. Give us wisdom, we pray, as we look at the word that you have inspired. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. And please turn to page 674 in the Church Bibles, or Ecclesiastes chapter 7, if you've brought your own Bible with you. Well, look, if you walk around the grounds of one of the many country estates run by the National Trust, it won't be long before you come across a small ornamental feature that is in most of them known as a folly. Follies became popular in the 18th century as a status symbol for wealthy landowners, serving no purpose other than to catch the eye and spark a conversation. Follies were often extravagant and often quite eccentric. One of the most famous examples of a folly is the Great Pagoda in Kew Gardens. Maybe you've been there, maybe you've seen it. A 10-story tower built in 1762, recently renovated, worth a visit if you're in that neck of the woods. But it serves no useful purpose. It's known as a folly. Downton Abbey's Highclere Castle is also famous for its follies. It originally had 12 of them arranged in the dial of a clock with another folly in the centre, so 13. Included there was a mock temple to the Roman goddess Diana. Follies often had kind of a Roman theme or a Greek kind of theme to them. And we have a number of follies in our neck of the woods as well, if you really want to go and find them. Croom has a number of follies, including its grotto. The Clent Hills has its four stones. I think someone thought it was a good idea to recreate Stonehenge up there. I don't know. And Broadway, of course, has its tower. Maybe you've seen it. But the prize for the most foolish folly in the UK has to go to, wait for it, the Dunmore Pineapple in Scotland. I mean, who came up with the idea of creating a building that looks like a pineapple? Any guesses what the favourite fruit of the owners of the Dunmore estate was? No, it wasn't an apple. According to the Oxford English Dictionary, the term folly emerged in the 18th century as a popular name for any costly structure considered to have shown folly in the builder. But while builders valued follies in the 18th century, despite their cost, the teacher says in Ecclesiastes 7 that believers are to avoid folly at all costs. Instead, he urges us in the passage we just read to search for wisdom. We've reached chapter 7 in our study of Ecclesiastes. We are going to take a break from Ecclesiastes after this week until late January, because after Ecclesiastes, after we're done with Ecclesiastes, we're going to start a series in Matthew's Gospel, and it felt a little odd to do the Christmas chapters of Matthew kind of just after Christmas. So from next Sunday, for the next three Sundays, we're going to be in Matthew's Gospel, just the first couple of chapters in the run-up to Christmas, looking together at those early chapters of Matthew, the Christmas chapters, before then returning to conclude Ecclesiastes in the new year. So that's where we're going. But this morning, one more look at Ecclesiastes in 2021, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, which is all about how to find wisdom in a fallen world. How are we to think of Ecclesiastes 7? It's very different to the other chapters that we've seen so far. So it reads a little bit more like Proverbs, doesn't it? If you know the book of Proverbs. It's basically, the way to think of Ecclesiastes 7 is basically a playlist of greatest hits Proverbs when it comes to wisdom. You know, if you've got Spotify or Amazon Music, you create your own playlist. Well, that's what this is. It's kind of Solomon's playlist when it comes to wisdom. We haven't got time this morning to go work through each proverb in detail, but that's okay, because if you know how proverbs work, they're generally less structured and more topical and thematic in nature. And that's very much the case of this chapter compared to previous chapters. So what we're going to do this morning is focus in particularly on what this chapter says about where to find wisdom. That's going to, what's going to be most helpful for us, isn't it? Where do we look to find wisdom? Or what does the teacher say anyway? Before we focus on that, though, it is worth briefly noting the reasons the teacher gives in this chapter about why we're to avoid folly and why we're to seek wisdom. So hang on to my coattails as we work through a few verses together. Have your Bible open. Look at these verses with me. The teacher highlights four reasons in this chapter why we are to avoid folly. Firstly, because fools have nothing useful to say. Verse 5 and 6, it is better to heed the rebuke of a wise person than to listen to the song of fools, like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools, this too is meaningless. Fools have nothing useful to say. If you create a fire, you use logs. They burn slow and the heat is for a long time. what are fools like? Well, the crackling of thorns. Lots of heat very quickly, and then they're gone. Whereas a wise person brings a rebuke, a fool just tells a joke. Fools have nothing useful to say, so avoid folly. Secondly, fools are easily tempted. Verses 7 and then verse 26 show us this, give us two examples of this. In verse 7, a fool is tempted by money. A bribe corrupts the fool, a fool's heart. And verse 26, a fool is easily tempted by sex. Money and sex, the two big things people are tempted in our society, and a fool is easily tempted by both. So don't be a fool. Thirdly, avoid folly because fools are quick to anger. Look at verse 8. The end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Wise people are patient, not proud. Fools are proud, not patient. And fools, therefore, quickly get angry. So don't be a fool, says the teacher, because they're quick to anger. And then fourthly, don't be a fool because fools are always complaining. Look at verse 10. Do not say, why were the old days better than these? For it is not wise to ask such questions. What does a fool do? They're constantly harking back to the past. Oh, it was much better then, rather than looking in faith to the future. So don't be a fool, says the teacher, because they've got nothing useful to say. They're easily tempted. They're quick to anger. They're always complaining and looking to the past. So avoid folly. Instead, he gives us three reasons why we're to pursue wisdom. Firstly, wisdom protects those who find it. Look at what the teacher says in verse 11. Wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge is this: wisdom preserves those who have it. Just as an inheritance provides a degree of shelter and protection from the uncertainties of life, that buffer zone, if you like, so wisdom protects us by sheltering us from foolish decisions and foolish life choices. It protects us. Wisdom is valuable and we should seek it because it protects us. Then secondly, wisdom empowers those who find it. In verse 19, a wise person is compared to a well-governed city. Look at verse 19. Wisdom makes one person more powerful than 10 rulers in a city. It's a really striking metaphor, isn't it? Image. Just as a city governed by 10 rulers in ancient times would have the power to resist the attack of the enemy, so a person governed by wisdom has the power to resist temptation and live a godly life. Wisdom is valuable because it empowers us to live wisely. And then thirdly, wisdom also delights those who find it. Here we are, back to the big theme of Proverbs, how to find joy in a fallen world. And the teacher says wisdom is one of the ways we find joy in a fallen world. The final proverb in the teacher's playlist, chapter 8, verse 1, emphasizes the joy that wisdom brings. Look at verse 8, verse 1. Who is like the wise? Who knows the explanation of these things? A person's wisdom brightens their face and changes its hard appearance. The teacher says you know a wise person because of their cheerful demeanor. That's one of the ways you spot a wise person. They've got joy. They're cheerful. They look at the future with all its uncertainties with faith, and therefore they are cheerful. Living a wise life, trusting in the God who alone is wise, is one of the ways that we find joy in a fallen world. Well, that's a bit of a whistle-stop tour of some key kind of ideas, but hopefully you get the point. The teacher says, don't be a fool. Seek wisdom. In a fallen world, wisdom is incredibly valuable. So the obvious question is, where do we find it? How do we get it? That's what we want to know, isn't it? And we see two answers to that question in this chapter. And this is what we're going to kind of camp out in for the next for the rest of our time. Firstly, the teacher shows us in this chapter that wisdom is hard to find because we've rejected the source of wisdom. Wisdom is hard to find in a fallen world because we've rejected the source of wisdom. In verse 20, the teacher identifies the root cause of our lack of wisdom. He says the root cause of our lack of ability to live wisely is our lack of righteousness. We have a sin problem. Look at verse 20. Indeed, there is no one on earth who is righteous, no one who does what is right and never sins. You see, wisdom is hard to find in a fallen world because we are not righteous. We are sinners. That is, we've turned away from the source of wisdom, from God himself. In Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6, Solomon says, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding." That's pretty obvious if you're listening carefully to the family slot, because he's the one who has all knowledge. He knows everything. So where does wisdom come from? It comes from him, obviously. You'd expect that, wouldn't you? If there really is a God out there, well, you'd expect him to be wise. You'd expect him to know everything. And the Bible says he does, and he is. True wisdom comes ultimately from God, who alone is truly wise. But our problem, the reason we struggle to be wise, is because we've turned away from God, which is why we so often struggle to make wise choices and take wise paths through life, because by nature we have rebelled and rejected God. Verses 21 and 22, the teacher illustrates that by drawing attention to the most obvious thing about us, our speech. He says our speech reveals that we're sinners, that we've rejected God, that we're not really wise. Look at verse 21. "Do not pay attention to every word people say, or you may hear your servant cursing you. For you know in your heart that many times you yourselves have cursed others." The teacher gives us some really wise advice in these verses. He says, don't take to heart every nasty thing that people say about you. Don't take it to heart. Actually, C.H. Spurgeon, one of my kind of heroes, he talks about having a blind eye and a deaf ear to criticism. He's particularly talking to ministers, but I think it's helpful for all of us, actually. He says, don't take to heart every nasty thing people say about you. And that's good advice, isn't it? Because we know ourselves how easy it is for us to say or think nasty things about other people. If everything we said about everyone else was written down and passed out amongst us now, we wouldn't have many friends left, probably, would we? So often, what we say, our words, whether expressed or suppressed, and actually there's not a lot of difference between the two, it's better not to express nasty things, but actually, if we keep it in our hearts, it's still there, isn't it? Our words kind of provide ample evidence that we are not righteous, that we're not really wise. The teacher says wisdom is hard to find because we've turned away from God, the source of wisdom, and so often we provide ample evidence of that by what we say. Which is what the teacher realizes for himself when he tries to search for wisdom in verses 23 to 25. Just have a look at those verses. "All this I tested by wisdom, and I said, I am determined to be wise." Have you ever said anything like that? I'm determined to get this right. I have. "But this was beyond me. Whatever exists is far off and most profound. Who can discover it? So I turned my mind to understand, to investigate, to search out wisdom in the scheme of things, and to understand the stupidity of wickedness and the madness of folly." So, the teacher is determined. I am going to be wise. I am going to find wisdom. I'm going to work out how to live wisely in the world. But what does he discover? Wisdom is beyond him. Because he's like us, by nature, he turned away from the source of wisdom. He tries his best to understand, he says, to investigate, to search out the wisdom that he needs to live well. And if he'd lived today, therefore, he'd have flicked through every book on the self-help section in Waterstones. He'd have pored over every life hack that Google appointed him to. He'd have enrolled on every course about wisdom there was. He'd have read all the works of every philosopher he could find. And yet, he discovers that he can't discover wisdom. True wisdom is out of reach. It's unattainable for him. And the reason for that was simple, though. He was not righteous. He turned his back on the source of wisdom, on God himself. And so true wisdom was beyond him. And the same is true for us. Wisdom is hard to find because we've rejected the source of wisdom. We live in a fallen world, but we are fallen as well. It's impossible to live wisely in a fallen world if we persist in rejecting God. But the good news is that wisdom is not impossible to find. And the teacher shows us that in this chapter, secondly, that wisdom is found in the most surprising places. We all want to make wise choices. We all want to take wise paths through life. And the good news in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 is that help is at hand. However, the teacher shows us that in a fallen world, true wisdom is found in three surprising places. You probably noticed the first in the opening of that reading, which is quite striking, isn't it? In verses 1 to 4, he says, the first surprising place we find wisdom is at a funeral, when we remember our mortality. The teacher starts this chapter, which is all about wisdom, by raising the uncomfortable subject of death. And the reason he does that is because facing up to our own mortality is an essential component of being wise. Only a fool thinks and acts as if they'll live forever. But in verse 1, the teacher shows this with a surprising comparison. It's designed to shock us, to make us sit up. A good name is better than fine perfume, or aftershave, whatever you prefer. And the day of death better than the day of birth. What? The teacher says wise people regard a good name, that is a good character, as being better than good perfume or aftershave. Why? Because a good character lingers in the memory of family and friends far longer than even the finest person lingers in a room after everyone's gone. After that person has gone, that memory of the character of a person lingers longer than even the finest of perfume. We tend to live our lives forwards. What I mean by that is we tend to live our lives looking ahead to what's to come, to the next goal, to the next event, to the next ambition. Christmas is coming. We're all living forward to that, aren't we? But the teacher says wise people live life backwards. Wise people look at life from the perspective of death. Because we will only ever approach life with an awareness, with an awareness of our mortality. Only then are we equipped to live well. And verses 2 to 4 reinforce that in a striking way. The end of verse 1, the day of death is better than the day of birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. Frustration is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. The teacher says wise people value funerals over feasting. I mean, what planet is he on, we might be thinking? That doesn't make sense. Why is that the case? Why is that the place where we find wisdom? Well, because a funeral, there's nothing like a funeral to teach you that you're mortal, is there? That life is fleeting. Psalm 90, verse 12, Moses prayed, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. And the teacher says a similar thing here. Only when we live life backwards, we live life from the perspective of death, Do we actually live wisely? Do we actually live in the light of our own mortality? Wise people, you see, realize that the importance of leaving a godly smell, if I can put it like that, a godly legacy. And so they prepare well for death by getting right with God and by living with a character that points to Him. Every time we go to a funeral, we're reminded of the fact that, as the teacher says in verse 2, death is our destiny. And that's important to living wisely. But of course, as New Testament believers, we have a better reason, don't we, for believing that our last day will be our best day. Because Jesus defeated sin and death and rose from the grave. And so we know that if we put our faith in Him, the day of our death will indeed be better than the day of our birth. As he says in verse 1, the Apostle Paul put it like this in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And that is something every believer can say. Do you believe that? The day of death for you as a believer will be better than the day of your birth. Doesn't that change the way we live life? Shouldn't it change the way we live life? If we put our faith in Jesus to make us right with God, death is not the end for us. It is a gateway into glory and to God's presence. The day a believer dies is the best day of all for them, not for others who are left, but certainly for them. We don't mourn their loss. At their funeral, we mourn our loss. The first surprising place we find wisdom, says the teacher, is at a funeral, of all places, when we remember our mortality. But then in verses 13 to 18, the teacher shows us a second surprising place we find wisdom in trials, when we submit to God's sovereignty. In verse 13, the teacher asks a rhetorical question. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what He has made crooked? Now, when the teacher talks about something being crooked there, he means some difficulty in our lives that we can't straighten out. We wish we could straighten out, but we can't. Maybe a difficult relationship. Maybe a financial worries. Maybe an ongoing illness or diagnosis, maybe a challenging personal situation or family situation, whatever it might be. Whatever it is, life in a fallen world often includes things we wish we could straighten out, but we can't. But in verse 13, the teacher looks at these crooked things in life with the eyes of faith. And he recognizes that God is sovereign over the difficulties and trials in our lives, even the things that we can't straighten out. And from verse 14, he shows us that the wise way to respond to the crookedness of life. Look at verse 14. When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider this. God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, no one can discover anything about their future. In a nutshell, what the teacher says here is, when things in your life feel crooked, trust that God is in control. None of us can see into the future, as he says at the end of that verse, but God can, because he's omniscient, he knows everything. He's sovereign over the good and over the bad. And so we're to submit to his wisdom in the trials of life. We're to trust him and his sovereignty. One of the implications of this is that we're not to try to control things ourselves. We love to do that, don't we? To kind of control things ourselves in our lives. We can't do that. That's one of the things Ecclesiastes teaches us. I think that's what verses 15 to 18 are all about. These are difficult verses. Look at verse 15. In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these, the righteous perishing in their righteousness and the wicked living long in their wickedness. Do not be over righteous, neither be over wise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over wicked, and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It is good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. Whoever fears God will avoid all extremes. Difficult verses, but I think in verse 15, the teacher is lamenting the unfairness of life, the fact that sometimes good people suffer and bad people prosper. He's looking at life and saying it's crooked often. There's crookedness there. Good people suffer, bad people prosper. But then in verses 16 and 17, he says we need to avoid responding to this crooked situation by either thinking we know better than God, which is probably what he means by not being over-righteous or over-wise, kind of thinking we know better than God, or alternatively by turning away from God, which is probably what he means when he talks about not being over-wicked or a fool. He says we're not to respond to the trials and difficulties in our life by going to either extreme. We're not to think we know better than God and be wise guys, if you like. We're not to turn away from God, turn away from wisdom altogether and be fools. Rather, he says, we're to submit to God's sovereignty, whether life is good or bad, crooked or straight. But again, as New Testament believers, as we look at this passage through the filter of the New Testament, we have a better reason to believe this and to live like this than even the teacher did. Because the most crooked thing that ever happened in history, the death of God's Son at the hands of sinful people, was part of God's sovereign plan to straighten out our relationship with Him and ultimately to remake this fallen world. You see, the cross looked foolish to the world, but through it, God showed His sovereignty to straighten out the crookedness of the world. God brought about our greatest good through the greatest act of evil there's ever been. So if life feels crooked for you at the moment, take heart. Because if God was sovereign over the cross, then you can be sure that God is also sovereign over whatever situation you are facing right now. He works through our trials of our life, the difficulties of our life, for our good and for His glory. The second surprising place we find wisdom is in trials, when we submit to God's sovereignty. But lastly, when we look at this chapter in the light of the gospel, we see a third surprising place where wisdom is found, and that's in Jesus. When we follow Him as Savior and Lord. In verses 27 to 29, at the end of the chapter, the teacher summarizes his personal search for wisdom by saying that he struggled to find anyone who's wise, anyone who's upright. Look at verse 27. Look, says the teacher, this is what I've discovered. Adding one thing to another to discover the scheme of things, while I was still searching but not finding, I found one upright man among 1,000, but not one upright woman among them all. This only have I found. God created mankind upright, but they have gone in search of many schemes. Now, we need to be very careful to read these verses in the right way. The teacher is not being disparaging about women in verse 28 by saying he couldn't find one woman who was upright. Although he does say that he did find one man in 1,000 who was upright, that is hardly a ringing endorsement of men. What's more, and we need to read this carefully, in verse 27, the teacher makes it very clear that this is his personal observation from his own experience rather than a universal principle that we are to apply more generally. Okay, so this is his personal experience. And if the teacher is Solomon, then that makes complete sense of what he says here. In 1 Kings chapter 11, we're told Solomon had a harem of 1,000 women. And we're told explicitly there that they turned his heart away from God towards other gods. So among the 1,000 women Solomon knew, there were literally none who were upright. But we also need to see what Solomon says here in the light of the universal principle he has already highlighted for us in verse 20. See, in verse 20, he's made it very clear there is no one who is righteous. No one. That is the universal principle in this chapter. The Bible is clear that both men and women are equally guilty when it comes to sin. None of us are upright. None of us are wise. We've all turned away from God. But verse 20 also, when we look at it through the lens of the New Testament, points us to the answer to the problem. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, the Apostle Paul quotes Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. And this is what he says. As it is written in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Paul repeats there in Romans 3, the teacher's bleak assessment of the human condition, both men and women. There is no one who is righteous. But then he goes on to identify the one upright man among many who was wise, who was righteous, who can solve the problem. He says, this one man is the only one who can forgive our sin and who can reconnect us to the source of wisdom, to God himself. Verses 21 to 23 of Romans 3, Paul says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Christ, Jesus Christ, to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. You see, the only person who's able to sort out our sin problem, our righteousness problem, the only person who's able to give us the righteousness that we need to reconnect us to God, the source of wisdom, is Jesus. He may not have looked wise in the world's eyes, a poor carpenter from a nowhere place. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, Paul told the Corinthians in Corinth, you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. If we want to be truly wise in a fallen world, we need to follow the one upright man among many. Foreshadowed in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 28, we need to follow Jesus as our Savior and Lord. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, the teacher says, wisdom is hard to find because we've rejected the source of wisdom, God. But wisdom is found in surprising places in our fallen world, at funerals, when we remember our mortality, in trials, when we submit to God's sovereignty, and in Jesus, when we follow him as Savior and Lord. Let's pray as the musicians come up. Father, thank you for Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Thank you that Jesus came to reconnect us to you, the source of wisdom. And so thank you that we find wisdom to live well in a fallen world, ultimately when we put our trust in him and when we follow him. So help us to be wise. Help us to remember we're mortal and live life backwards, seeking to leave a godly legacy for future generations. Help us to submit to your sovereignty, especially in trials or when life feels crooked and unfair. But most of all, help us to follow Jesus as our Savior and Lord. Thank you that in him we find wisdom and we find joy in the midst of a fallen world. So help us to be wise and to put our trust in him. For we ask these things in his name. Amen.